Amen. You may be seated. For the past several years, I've taken Palm Sunday as an occasion on which to preach a sermon on the atonement, on the death of Jesus. Of course, frequently in our preaching, we talk about and exposit upon the death of Christ for our sins, but it is good, I think, to at least one Sunday a year to set apart and for a sustained meditation on this event, which is the heart of our faith, the heart of our hope and our trust, the heart of our confidence regarding the forgiveness of our sin and our salvation, the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. This morning, we'll look at that topic, that event, through the lens of John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28 and continuing until the end of the chapter. If you like, you can read that text on the back of your order of worship. Listen carefully this morning to God's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is God's word. It is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. and also, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. As we heard this morning, the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes both of these statements within just a few verses of one another. No forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The shedding of the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, is insufficient to bring about the forgiveness of sin. These two verses, which might seem contradictory or confusing at first, in them we find the two horns of the dilemma upon which the nation of Israel, and indeed all of humanity with it, was caught for centuries before the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's what the writer of the letter of Hebrews says, and this was a cold and brutal fact that Israel knew well. They understood the relationship between the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sin, that it was rooted actually in the judgment that God had promised to their father and mother, Adam and Eve, upon their sin, that they would die, and how the penalty for that sin was then exercised on the animals whom God killed and shed the blood of, that he might clothe Adam and Eve in their sin, in their shame. If man was not to die immediately upon his rebellion, then something had to die. Something's blood had to be shed. But they also knew this. It is impossible, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The proof of this reality was found in the thousands and thousands of gallons, millions of gallons of animal blood that have been shed throughout the centuries for the sins of Israel. And still, each time, the sentence of death that God had given to Adam and Eve, still that sentence came upon each Israelite. No matter their faith, no matter the amount of blood that had been shed, still they died. And they died because they sinned. The blood of animals could perhaps hold back the sentence of death for a time, but it always failed. It always fell short of providing the full forgiveness that humanity needed. And it didn't matter how much animal blood was shed, it was never enough. Never enough to do what needed to be done. The sad impotence, the powerlessness of the blood of animals to take away sin is perhaps nowhere else as dramatically illustrated in the Old Testament as in the story that we heard this morning from 2 Chronicles 35. You see, this chapter comes during the reign of King Josiah, and Josiah was upon the throne of Judah at a dark time in her history. That the 10 northern tribes had already gone their own way and fallen into idolatry and been conquered by the Assyrians and scattered in exile. And now that same idolatry was beginning to creep into Judah as well. Indeed, Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, and his father, Amnon, had spent most of their lives leading Judah further and further into idolatry. Manasseh had gone so far as to offer his own sons as burnt offerings to demons. And Amnon had been murdered by his servants because of his own wickedness. Things are not good when Josiah becomes king at the age of 8. And yet, in God's providence, Josiah was a radically different king than his father or his grandfather. He was a righteous king, unlike any of the kings before him, before David. He led Judah in a period of reform, a period of reformation, a period of casting down false idols and restoring the right worship of the one true God. And as a culmination of that reform, he led the people in the keeping of the Passover feast that the chronicler told us was unlike any Passover ever in Israel since the time of Samuel. Did you hear that at the end of the reading this morning? That never in all of Israel's history, and all of her kings, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, all the rest, none of them had kept a Passover like Josiah did. Nearly 40,000 goats and lambs, 5,000 bulls were offered by the king to God on behalf of the sin of his people. 45,000 animals were killed. Their throats were slit one by one. The blood ran free again and again before the altar of the Lord. Gallons and gallons of animal blood were spilled on that day to take away the sins of Israel. No king in Israel's history had ever done anything like this. It was an amazing thing. If ever the blood of bulls and goats would have been able to take away sins, this would have been the day. But after this astounding act of human repentance and faithfulness that was led by the good king Josiah, a righteous king, the very next thing the chronicler tells us in chapter 36 is this: Josiah went up to fight the king of Egypt, and he was not victorious. In fact, this same righteous king, Josiah, was shot by an arrow from an Egyptian archer. And this good king, this king who had done this good thing, who had led his people in confessing their sin, who had offered 45,000 animals and their blood as payment for what he and the people were guilty of, he dies. And not just in any way, at the hands of an Egyptian. Just like in the old days, the days of Moses, he dies at the hands of Israel's ancient oppressor. And with Josiah dies also the hope of Israel. The kingdom quickly falls back into idolatry and judgment. The armies of Babylon are soon at the gates of Jerusalem, and this time they will not be held back. In fact, they will leave the city of Zion smoldering, the temple of the Lord in ruins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And also, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, the people of Israel, they didn't need the writer of the letter of Hebrews to tell them this. They knew the truth of these two realities deep in their bones. They knew the hopelessness of their situation. If the shedding of blood is required for the forgiveness of sins and the blood of animals is insufficient to achieve that forgiveness, then what is the answer? What is the solution? What can be done? It was in this context. This context, the context of centuries of tension and frustration and disappointment about the impotence of the blood of animals to achieve the forgiveness of sins, is in that context that John the Baptist looks up one day from the River Jordan and sees his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, approaching and points his finger and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now that was a strange title to put upon a man, and especially a man who was at that time an anonymous son of a carpenter from Galilee. And it's impossible to know what John's hearers thought when they heard him say it, but it's likely that most of them just chalked it up to the simple and established fact that John was a prophet, and prophets have a kind of a habit of saying strange and inexplicable things from time to time. Indeed, it's interesting, no one else in the Gospels refers to Jesus as a lamb, much less the Lamb of God. But here at the end, in our text this morning, in chapter 19, John begins to weave that imagery of the Lamb of God, who comes for the sin of the world, to take away the sin of the world. He begins to weave it back in to the story. You see, in other words, John shows us in our text this morning that it was in his death that Jesus became what he had prophesied for him to be. It is in his death that he became fully the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me show you briefly a few ways in which John's text this morning links Jesus' death with the original Passover feast and with the Passover lamb that was offered for the sin of Israel. First, in verse 29, John tells us that when the Roman soldiers heard Jesus say from the cross, "I thirst," they then took a hyssop branch and held a sponge of sour wine up to his lips to give him something to drink. Why a hyssop branch? Why does John mention that in particular? In Exodus 12, in the original Passover story, the night when the Passover lambs were slain to cover the sin of Israel, so the angel of death would pass them over, we find Moses instructing his people with these words. He says, "Go and select lambs for yourselves and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel, the top, and the two doorsteps with the blood." It takes very little imagination to picture the bloody state of Jesus' lips and mouth as he hangs there on the cross and says, "I thirst." He has been beaten. He has been hit. He has been whipped. He's been now crucified and nailed to a cross. And at this point, the question wasn't whether Jesus' lips were bloody, but how much blood was there, actually. And it's in that context, that situation, that John wants us to see that a branch of hyssop is lifted up and dipped in the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Interestingly, given how significant a concept it would become later in the preaching of the apostles, Jesus' blood is not explicitly mentioned in any of the other three gospel accounts of his crucifixion and death. But John, because he wants to drive that lamb connection home, he does not miss the opportunity. He tells us how after Jesus' death, by the request of the Jewish leaders, the soldiers came to break the legs of the men who were crucified. But when they found that Jesus was already dead, what did he do? He took a spear and pierced his side. And John is sure to tell us that when the spear entered the side of Jesus, his blood poured forth. Imagine that for a moment, right? That moment in time, the spear entering the side of the slumped man, the blood spilling out. And where does it go? Where does it drip? Where does it fall? It falls upon the spear and on the ground, but also on something else, right? On the wood, the wooden beam upon which Jesus has been nailed, the blood also falls there. For a reader of the Old Testament, that rough, upright wooden beam would have evoked nothing so much as the doorposts in Israel on which the blood of the Passover lamb was spread, that Israel would not pay for her sin. And so the wooden beam of the cross becomes now a doorpost for the new Israel, John, Mary, Mary Magdalene, they're there gathered at its base, and they become the genesis of this new family that is covered in the blood, not of a lamb, but of a man. Man who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And in this, the dilemma articulated by the author of the letter to Hebrews, this reality that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and also the blood of bulls and goats is impossible, inadequate to take away that sin. Finally, here at this place, that dilemma is brought to a resolution. It was not an animal, not even a lamb, whose blood could affect the forgiveness of sins, but a man offered as a lamb. A man offered as a lamb. And not just any man, of course, a blameless man, an innocent man, a man without imperfection or sin at all. Only the blood of this man, the blood of the God-man, the Son of God himself, incarnate in human flesh, offered as the Passover Lamb of God, only his blood could be shed to achieve and accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Because when his blood, when the blood of Jesus was spilled, it was done. It was all done. It was finished. As Jesus himself said, all the blood sacrifices of the past were fulfilled. They had all pointed forward to this. No future blood sacrifices would ever again be necessary. Never again would blood need to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Because the blood of the God-man, the blood of Jesus Christ had been shed, and so forgiveness has come. Even as Hebrews tells us, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what does this text mean for us today? I just want to focus on one simple application as we close this morning. I know that for many of us, and perhaps for all of us, we struggle at times to believe that God has truly forgiven us of our sins. We struggle with this because we know our sins. We know them intimately. We know them in a way that no one else does. No one knows your sin like you do. We know how heinous they are. We know how frequently we have broken God's law, and we know how hard-hearted we have been in doing it. No one knows the sins that you have committed. Not in their totality. Not in their true nature. No one knows them. I know as I look back over my life, I know that I have sinned with my body. I have sinned with my tongue. I have sinned with my mind. I have sinned with my heart. Every part of me is complicit in some way. In fact, I know, if I am honest, I know that I have broken not one, but every single one of the Ten Commandments. If not an actual literal fact, then in my heart, which Jesus said is the same thing. And I haven't done it once. I've broken them again and again and again. Even now, daily, I know, I have to confess, I still break the two greatest commandments there are: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I do it every single day. I know this. And I know that you do as well. And I know that for some of us, at least, this question of whether our sins are actually forgiven by God is the question. The question that has haunted us all of our lives, right? Does God really forgive me? No one really knows the things I've done. No one but me. Does he really forgive me? It's this lack of confidence in the forgiveness of sins that so often leads us to judge others, right? To turn that gaze not upon ourselves, but on someone else, to focus on their sins, even if they're smaller. So we can stop thinking for a second about ours. It's the lack of confidence in the forgiveness of sins that encourages us to seek to maintain a kind of perfect appearance, right? We are the model Christian. All of our stuff is in place and together, and we hold everyone else at arm's length. It's the lack of confidence in the forgiveness of sins that can lead us to drown our self-loathing in whatever substance, whatever habit, whatever self-numbing behavior is our particular drug of choice. It is the lack of confidence in the forgiveness of our sins that keeps us from growing in our union with Jesus, in our intimacy with the Father, in our experience of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, this morning, if the forgiveness of your sins is a question that you struggle with, I want to say to you this morning, as gently as possible, but also as forcefully as possible, it is time to stop. It is time to stop wrestling with that question. Can God forgive my sin? Does God forgive my sin? It is time to stop. It is time to let your sins go. It is time to stop calling them to mind. To stop rolling them around in your brain like some strangely treasured possession. All your failures and your regrets and all the things you wished you hadn't done that you know you shouldn't have done. It is time to let your sins go where they belong. Where God has put them. Into the sea of forgetfulness. This morning, I want to encourage you to let go of your sins, whatever they are, even the ones you alone know of. However heinous, however shameful, however inexcusable, and I want you to do it not because you're so wonderful, really. No, I want you to let them go because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed for them. Our sins are forgiven not by gold or silver or any perishable thing, but by the precious blood of the God-man. The blood of Jesus spilled on your behalf. Behold this morning the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God and know that you have been made holy. And the offering of his body once and for all. Behold again the Lamb of God. And listen to these words and believe them to be true. Our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father in his great mercy has given his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. Even for you. Even for you. And for his sake. For the sake of Jesus. For the sake of his blood that was shed. He has forgiven you all your sin. He has done it. It is finished. Wherefore, again, this morning, I tell you, not only tell you, I declare to you as a minister of Christ and by his authority that your sins are forgiven. They are in the sea of forgetfulness. The old has passed away. The new has come. Believe it and rejoice, for I declare it to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, this morning, help us to gaze and wonder once more upon the Lamb who was slain. Father, let us not think of our unworthiness, but of His worthiness. Not of our sin, but of His righteousness. Let us rejoice and be glad, for our sin has been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you now to stand and sing with me as we prepare for the table of our Lord.